You may be aware of the fact that the actor Daniel Day-Lewis is famous for the way he enters into his parts. He has played Abraham Lincoln. He has played all sorts of characters, and he's one of the great character actors of his generation. He won an Oscar for his part in the film My Left Foot. And in it, he played an artist who had cerebral palsy. The name of the artist was Christy Brown. To research the part, Lewis spent 8 weeks in a clinic in Dublin. He learned how to paint with his left foot. And then whenever he came to film, as he always does, he stayed in part throughout his time on set. So whenever he arrived in his car, people from the film set lifted him from his car into a wheelchair. When he was having his meals, people from the crew fed him. And he did this throughout the filming so that he could experience what it was like to be Christy Brown, and so he could fully enter into what it felt like to be the person that he was playing. In some senses, the extremes that Daniel Day-Lewis seems to enter into give us an insight into what's going on in Ezekiel, and in particular in Ezekiel chapter 4. One of the tropes, if you like, one of the things that's regularly used by Old Testament prophets is something called a sign act. In other words, they don't just communicate a message verbally, but they act it out. Hosea was a case in point in his relationship with his wife, picturing God's relationship with Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 4, we see Ezekiel entering into a sign act. In other words, he's not just telling the people what will happen. In fact, he wasn't able to tell them because at the end of Ezekiel chapter 3, he became unable to speak for a time. But he acted it out, and he entered into what the people were going to experience. Remember, Ezekiel is in exile. But one of the themes of this prophecy is the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Much of the rest of the country has been destroyed. And the early part of Ezekiel is Ezekiel saying, this is also going to happen to Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel chapter 4 is him spelling out this warning. He does it in different ways. The signs in his sign acting. The first, in verses 1 to 3, he gets clay and he draws the city of Jerusalem and he lies down facing towards it. And by doing that, he is telling the people that God is going to lay siege to Jerusalem. In some senses, to them, it seemed perhaps obvious that ultimately Jerusalem may well be besieged. But what Ezekiel said that was different was that it wasn't ultimately the Babylonians who were laying siege to Jerusalem, but God who was besieging Jerusalem. His next sign was to lie down on his left side for 390 days. And these were to symbolize the years of sin of God's people. Historians reckon that 390 days roughly equates to the time between Solomon's building of the temple and the destruction of the temple in 587 BC. And so for every day that he lay down and every day that he took on himself in some way ropes, Ezekiel was symbolizing the years of Israel's sin. Then following that, he symbolized the years of exile. Now there's some debate about whether Ezekiel lay down for 390 days on one side and then lay down and the other side for 40 days after that. We're not quite sure. And if you can picture it, I don't think we're meant to understand that Ezekiel just went out one day and lay there for 390 days solid, but rather what he did was every day he would emerge from his house and he would lie down and he would perhaps get somebody to put ropes over him or to tie him up. And he did that for 390 days and then he either for a further 40 days turned over and lay on the other side, or perhaps for the last 40 days of the 390, he lay down on one side for a while and then turned over on the other. And the point of this, you can imagine, was to get people talking. You can imagine that perhaps for the first 2 or 3 days, went unnoticed. Then maybe word went around. And then eventually it became part of the fabric of life near where Ezekiel was living. Oh, aye, you're going to see batty old Ezekiel there, lying down. And so what Ezekiel was saying in these last 40 days was that there would be a generation who would suffer. Because in biblical terms, 40 is often symbolic of a generation. So Ezekiel was saying that effectively a generation would suffer for the 390 years of sin. He then moved on, verses 9 to 11, to eat this diet. And because the measurements are unfamiliar to us, we perhaps can't grasp fully what that was about. But whenever you investigate the history of the time, you find that actually, in effect, Ezekiel was on starvation rations. He was eating much less than you should eat to be a healthy man. And so he was saying to the people, you will be besieged. You will be on starvation rations, or rather, Jerusalem will be on starvation rations. Perhaps the best picture that we have in modern times were some of the very graphic images of Aleppo in Syria over the past couple of years, where people were trying to get out, but also you had that sense of starvation, people trying to make do on the very least amount of food that they could. And so Ezekiel was symbolizing that. And then we have the last positively bizarre part, where Ezekiel is told to bake food over excrement. And you think, what on earth is that about? And when he appeals to God, ultimately it's improved slightly because he is told that he can bake the food over cow dung. And actually, that might sound repulsive to us, but in some cultures that would still happen. Food, cow dung, would be used as a fuel. But again, the symbolism would have been very apparent to the people. They were being told that they would live in unclean surroundings. In other words, the people of Jerusalem would be in exile because they regarded the people round about them as unclean. To us, it all seems very strange. What on earth's all this about? It seems a million miles away from our Western culture. So what's this got to say to us in 2018? We understand some of the history of Jerusalem falling. We understand that actually these events came to happen. But what's God saying to us? Well, firstly, it's worthwhile looking at the way Ezekiel communicates. Words are effective, but sometimes words are not enough. And actually, to communicate a message, you have to live it. I suspect Daniel Day-Lewis possibly isn't an easy person to be around on set. And yet, he keeps picking up the Oscars. Why? Because he enters into the parts that he plays. He does more than empathize with the people. He becomes them as much as he can. And whenever we proclaim God's word, it's not enough just to verbalize it. We have to live it out. And so if somebody is proclaiming the judgment of God, for example, you can't just dispassionately say, our God is a judge. There should be that sense of empathy and of grief and of compassion. Think how effective some of the messages were in the 1960s in the civil rights movement in the United States. It was fine saying there needs to be racial equality, but just saying it didn't disturb very much. But when Rosa Parks went and sat on the bus, that was more effective. The message today in the States, Black Lives Matter, is once again quite effective, but it's far more of an impact when a black player takes the knee before an NFL match. Whatever the rights or wrongs from your viewpoint, it certainly made a point. And that's what Ezekiel was doing. He was living the message. And if people don't sense that we're living out what we say, it makes no impact. And in our communication as a church, as the people of God, the preaching of the word is absolutely at the heart of what we do. But if that's all we do, well, then the message won't cut through. It should be costly sometimes telling what God has done or what God will do. It certainly cost Ezekiel. As well as living the message, we see the seriousness of sin. First, the case against the people is set out. 390 days representing 390 years. And God says, I'm coming against you for all those things. Sin is not trivial. We have thought about God as a God of justice. We have thought about God as a holy God. But if sin is left unchallenged and unchecked, well, then the world can't be a just world. And God can't be a just God. And if somehow it's said, well, God's compassionate, so all he has to do is forgive at the end, that conveys the message that sin doesn't matter. If you are the victim of an injustice, you want to be sure that justice is done. You will be angry. And if somehow you don't see that anger being taken seriously, then you think there is no justice. If God is holy and yet sin is left undealt with, well then, that holiness is empty. It's somehow unreal. We need to convey compassionately, and certainly not self-righteously, but effectively, that sin does matter. Because we have a holy God, a God of justice, a God who made the world perfect, but where that world has been spoiled, has fallen. And we are part of that fall, and our sin is at the heart of it. So you can't read the majority of Ezekiel without a sense that sin matters for God, and it has to matter for us too. In terms of discipline, God starts at home. The people couldn't believe that Ezekiel was not only saying that Jerusalem would be judged, but he was saying that behind the Babylonians, it was God who was doing the judging. Yes, the Babylonians may have been the executors of that judgment, but ultimately, It was God who was at work. In Hebrews, we are told that God disciplines those he loves. And so actually, sin in the church, sin amongst God's people, is far more serious than sin in the world. Why? Because we ought to know better. We have been given every opportunity to know better. Because God has told us what is right. And so in discipline, God starts at home. It's a sign of love to discipline within the family. It says to children, small children, it doesn't matter what you do if you never show any restraint or discipline. But when you do it lovingly, it says, that was serious. We need to get it sorted out, but I still love you. And if you take the whole thrust of Ezekiel, that's what you see with God's people. The majority of it is about judgment of Jerusalem, then judgment of the nations, but then rebuilding of God's people. And so we have God disciplining those he loves. And then we come to the sign acts. Not only something being heard, not only something being read, but something being seen and experienced. And this morning, we have the ultimate sign act in front of us as we come to communion. We not only see, but we will taste and see that the Lord is good. As we eat bread, as we drink wine, this is the ultimate sign act that reminds us that sin is serious. That reminds us that sin had to be dealt with. And that reminds us that God did that on the cross in the person of Jesus. And so it wasn't just for the prophets that we have sign acts. But it's today as we come to the table. The table that points to a cross. The table that points to a broken Savior because of our sin. But the table also that reminds us of our risen Savior. One who will come again. And so as we eat and as we drink this morning, in a sense, we are carrying on in the tradition of Ezekiel. All those hundreds of years ago, where God still gives us visual evidence, experiential evidence of his love for us, of his holiness, of his hatred of sin, of his willingness to discipline. And so we are invited, when we come, to eat and drink, remembering the character of the God who gave Ezekiel his message, who sent his Son as our Savior, and who still is at work in us today, correcting us, disciplining us, encouraging us, giving us hope. Let's come to him in prayer now. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come in the name of Jesus. We come remembering your hatred of sin that cost you so much, but your love for the world that cost you so much. As we come and experience that love through what we eat and what we drink, help us to do so reverently, in awe of what you have done, and also in wonder at your love for us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.